Last week, I introduced you to my thesis. My thesis is there at the top of your handout, and I've reprinted it there for you. I think we'll keep it before us as we go through this class. My basic thesis is, it is the duty of all government to acknowledge Christ as Lord, and within the limits of its ordained power, promote the Christian religion. That's what we're sort of unpacking over the next few weeks. And we're proceeding by asking a number of different questions that are sort of in descending scale of importance, right? So we've begun by asking the question, is it biblical? And we'll move on to other questions. We want to ask, is it confessional? We're a confessional church. We subscribe to the Westminster Confession of Faith. So we need to ask whether it's confessional. Then we need to ask if it's Reformed, if it's in keeping with our own tradition of theology as Reformed Presbyterian Christians. And then, of course, we'll eventually get to questions like, is it American, right? Does this put us fundamentally at odds with the laws of our own land, living under the First Amendment, that sort of thing? And then, you know, other questions that sometimes people want to raise, like, is it even reasonable, or is it something that's even practical to seek to achieve such an audacious goal? That's sort of the descending list of questions. But we're right now on the first question, which is it biblical? Is this a biblical idea, a biblical of understanding of government that's represented in this thesis? And last week, just by way of review, we basically really ended by making just one point, and that is that rule or government is a creational good. It's part of the way that God made mankind in his unfallen state. So when God made all things and he said it was very good, amongst the things he made, one can see the marks of government, that there's hierarchy and rule that's built into creation, even in its unfallen place. So we saw that from the very first verse in the description of the heavens, and the fact that the heavens, in their sinlessness, represent government. There are angels and archangels that one can discern in the heavenly places. And then we saw, for instance, how even nature itself demonstrates principles of government, right? The sun and the moon rule. That's how they're described in their creation. And then, of course, man in his creation, in the image of God, is given the task of ruling, of taking dominion over the earth. And we drew a couple big implications from all of that. Basically, that government, it follows the same arc as anything else that has been created by God. It's good at creation, it's fallen and tainted by sin, and it's redeemed by Christ. That would be one major implication, is that what we can say of every other institution that God has made, we can also say of government. The other implication that I drew, and this is an observation that I'm sort of quoting from a guy named James Baird on this point. He makes the point, government is not merely baseball, right? It's not a human invention. It's not something that we invented and we get to make up the rules for. It is something that if God has made, he governs, and it is to be governed according to his word. He made it, and it is subject to him. And you know, all of that is basically summed up in this quote from John Murray. So John Murray, Professor John Murray, was a OPC minister, professor at Westminster Theological Seminary, a very significant figure in the history of our own denomination. And here's what he has to say, summing up all of this. He says, the Bible is the only infallible rule of conduct for the civil magistrate in the discharge of his duties, just as it is the only infallible rule in other spheres of human activity. To recede from this position or to abandon it is to reject in principle the sovereignty of God and his Christ. The goal fixed for us by the Bible is nothing less than a Christian state, as well as Christian individuals, Christian families, and a Christian church. And this just means that the obligation and task arising from Christ's kingship and headship are that civil government, within its own well-defined and restricted sphere, must in its constitution and in its legislative and executive functions recognize and obey the authority of God and of his Christ, and thus bring all its functions and actions into accord with the revealed will of God as contained in his word. So I include quotes like that so you can know I'm not just out to lunch on this, you know. Guys like John Murray, you could basically, I mean, it's a longer form of my thesis, isn't it? It's governed by God's word. It's under Christ. All of these same ideas are contained in this extended quote from John Murray. So today I want to continue on with this question. What does the Bible say about government. And I've got a couple different points that I think we can work through rather quickly here. As we sort of seek to distill the principles that the scriptures demonstrate for us about how we should think about government, I think the very first principle that we need to begin with is the fact that God is continuously depicted throughout the Bible as that which is over all of it. He is the one over all. And you know, you cannot read the Psalms without this just dripping off the psalmist's pen as he's writing, and just it's baked into his praises of God. Whenever he refers to him as King of Kings, you know, that sort of rolls off our tongue, but do we ever think about who are the kings, the second kings in that statement? That God is King of Kings? He's King over kings? He's King over governments. Psalm 47, beginning at verse 6, sing praises to God, sing praises. Sing praises to our King, sing praises. For God is the King of all the earth. Sing praises with a psalm. God reigns over the nations. God sits on his holy throne. I mean, that's just a summary verse that contains within itself so many of the psalmist's praises about the Lord, that he is King of Kings, Lord of the earth. Which leads to a second observation or principle that the scriptures very clearly teach, which is that God is providentially in control of the rise and fall of all nations. So this is taught, again, throughout the Bible. You could think of Acts 17, where Paul in his talk to the Areopagus, when he's debating with the Greeks, you know, you remember what he says? That God is the one who appoints the nations and their times and seasons, their allotted times. That's in Paul. The text that I think really teaches this, of course, though, is Jeremiah. I included a couple texts there of Jeremiah. Jeremiah 1, verse 9. This is, of course, the commissioning of Jeremiah as a prophet. Here's what the Lord says to Jeremiah. Then the Lord put out his hand and touched my mouth, and the Lord said to me, behold, I have put my words in your mouth. See, I have set you this day over nations and over kingdoms to pluck up and to break down, to destroy and to overthrow, to build and to plant. Now, there are a couple things you could just note about that in the commissioning of Jeremiah. First of all, it's nations plural. Jeremiah was not just a prophet to Israel. He was given a task special to him of prophesying to the nations. And that prophesying, that word that God gave him, is of course the thing that, if you think about it, it contains within itself the destinies of men and nations. It says that this word will pluck up and destroy. It will either go forth, and depending on the response it receives, end up in the destruction of nations, or it will end up in their being raised up. This very same language is something of a theme of plucking up and planting, picking up and destroying. It's something of a theme in the book of Jeremiah, and it reappears in Jeremiah 18. God says, if at any time I declare concerning a nation or a kingdom that I will pluck up and break down and destroy it, and if that nation concerning which I have spoken turns from its evil, I will relent of the disaster I intended to do to it. And if at any time I declare concerning a nation or a kingdom that I will build and plant it, and if it does evil in my sight, not listening to my voice, then I will relent of the good that I intended to do to it. So you see it there? God is sovereign over the destinies, the fates, the fortunes, we might call them in our creaturely perspective, of nations. The other thing I'd just note, though, from that passage is that the rise and fall of nations is not arbitrary. It's not some merely secret thing. Of course, there's an element of secrecy in the providence of God and how he orchestrates men and nations. But he actually does attach to that orchestration something of a principle that we're to live by. He says that rise and fall is not arbitrary. It corresponds to the evil of a nation. Or, on the other side of it, its regard for his word. And so we should see that as a principle that's played out in history generally. That when nations slide into moral decay, for instance, and they reject God and his rule and his word, that there is a somewhat expected disaster that nation will fall into. You know, this has all kinds of applications and bearings. You know, for instance, you know, the moral fiber of a nation is not an indifferent thing. Have you guys ever heard the sometimes peddled idea that you shouldn't legislate morality? I would suggest to you that Jeremiah's words here just, they don't show any honor to that idea at all. You know, your neighbor's sin is sometimes thought of as something, well, it's his business. We leave him alone in it. You know, Christians should just ease off all that sort of thing. But you know, the Lord very clearly says that if you are indulging evil as a nation, that that's a precursor to disaster, to him bringing disaster on peoples. And alternatively, if we repent, we should expect that God will honor that repentance, that he hears even the repentance, not just of individuals, but of nations. So that's the second principle. The third principle I think you can kind of discern from particularly the Old Testament, I'm majoring in the Old Testament in this lesson, is that the king is under God. You know, when we begin to move to the establishment of Israel, we get all of these directions that God's word gives to the king, actually quite far in advance. So in Deuteronomy, Moses, of course, is leading the people of Israel. He's about to die in Deuteronomy, and he's sort of leaving them with his last word to them as they go forth to conquest the land and to be instituted as a people. And Moses, in advance, reveals to them the principles regarding their kings. And a very important text that teaches on this very directly is Deuteronomy 17. So Deuteronomy 17, Moses describes the king that God would have his people be ruled by. And he says, when you come to the land that the Lord your God has given you, and you possess it and dwell in it, and then say, I will set a king over me like all the nations that are around me, you may indeed set a king over you, whom the Lord your God will choose. One from among your brothers you shall set as king over you. You may not put a foreigner over you who is not your brother. So it's interesting. God acknowledges that, he acknowledges in this passage that there is something of a similarity that exists between Israel and every other nation. He doesn't cast off the idea of government altogether for his people. No, there's a kind of recognition that that's, again, a natural good that binds all peoples, even if, you know, they're non-believer, believing. All peoples have governments. Every nation has some form of rule that it has in place. And God honors that. He says, you know, you will have a king in some manner like the nations who are around you. But then he's going to say, this is what's different about your king. And so he says, you know, he shall be from your brothers. You shall not put a foreigner over you. Still a principle that's applied, even in our own land. And then he goes on, he says, he must not acquire many horses for himself or cause the people to return to Egypt in order to acquire many horses. Since the Lord has said to you, you shall never return that way again. Now it's funny. Doesn't he tap into something so primal about government? Like, he really dials in on one of the great temptations of government. Could you imagine a world in which all of our politicians abided by the principle that their rule was not just to personally enrich themselves? It's something of a scandal, isn't it, in our world? It's very demoralizing, actually, to have politicians who enter office and then, like, 3 years later, their, you know, net worth went to the stratosphere. And God actually names that temptation very directly and says the point of rule is not personal enrichment. It's very perceptive, isn't it? And then look, you know, not only that temptation, but then verse 17. He shall not acquire many wives for himself, lest his heart turn away, nor shall he acquire for himself excessive silver and gold. You know, what's with politicians and women? God seems to understand the great temptation that comes to those in power to basically have their hearts turned by their sexual desires and be corrupted. And you could just name, you know, I'm sure you could name all of the sexual scandals that beset politicians. So that's always been from the Old Testament till now, and God perfectly sort of diagnoses it. And then here's the part that I think is really critical for the people of Israel. When he sits on the throne of his kingdom, He shall write for himself in a book a copy of this law, approved by the Levitical priest. So one of the conditions of being an Old Testament king of Israel was you had to sit down with pen in hand and you wrote out, word for word, God's law. And that went with him, verse 19, and it shall be with him, and he shall read in it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God by keeping all the words of this law and these statutes and doing them, that his heart may not be lifted up above his brothers, that he may not turn aside from the commandment, either to the right hand or the left, that he may continue long in his kingdom, he and his children in Israel. This is an incredibly amazing principle. It may seem somewhat innocuous to you, or even maybe obvious, but this principle that's laid down in Scripture here is something that's totally different. It's where you get to the nub of the difference between Israel's kings and every other king. The king of Israel was under the law. He could not raise himself up above the law. He could not raise himself up above his brothers. That's what Moses says here. He was under the law. You know, we take for granted that that's a principle still applied in the West. But it would have been a fantastic thing in the ancient world, a scandal of the highest order, the thought that you could impeach a sitting president for breaking the law. Just think of Pharaoh. Just think of the context that they've just left in Egypt. Was Pharaoh a man under the law? No, there was no written code. He was the written code. He was the law. If he said, it is so, it was so. If he changed his mind 2 hours later and said, new law, different law, it was so. And so much of that whole unfolding story of the Exodus is represented in the fact that Pharaoh has this greatly, highly arrogant heart about him, that he occupies the status of being the law. He's not even just above the law. He is the law. And, well, that was different for Israel's kings. They were to be those who were under the law. And like I said, this is a principle that's still upheld in Western countries today. Michael?
But doesn't it strike you as ironic that almost every king of Israel violated this?
Yeah.
I mean, it's extraordinary.
Yeah, it is extraordinary, isn't it? Didn't go well for them, did it?
No.
Yeah. Yeah. It's amazing how it doesn't go well for you if you don't walk by God's word. Now, at this point, I think it's good for us to pause and just think about how we might apply this. You know, one might get rather wooden about applying this principle, right? So should we, in our newly minted Christian nation of first OPC land, I don't know, should we have all of our leaders be writing out Moses' law by hand in advance? I would just say there would be worse requirements that we could think of for our leaders. I don't think it would hurt. But some would get really, I think, rather wooden about applying this. They would say that they would take this principle and say it applies universally to all governments, and that therefore sort of Moses' law applies exhaustively. Are you familiar with the movement I'm talking about? It goes by the name of theonomy. I have to confess, I'm related to some theonomists. They're amazingly gracious people, and they've never stoned anyone, to my knowledge, but, you know, they love theonomy. This, if you've encountered men like R.J. Rushdoony or Greg Bonson, both of those actually OPC ministers. R.J. Rushdoony was a minister for a season down in Santa Cruz back in the 60s, I think. And yeah, he's taught in this room. He stood right here. So you're not far from some of the major figures. Yeah, we don't boast about that R.J. Rushdoony taught in this room. He's a very controversial figure in his own right. But he was a major influence, especially on mid-century evangelical culture. So, like Christianity Today, when he put out his Institutes of Biblical Law, said it was the book of the century, actually. And it's amazing because it didn't age that way. R.J. Rushdoony developed many critics throughout his life. And some of them deserved, I would say. But Rushdoony and then his, I believe it was his son-in-law. No, his son-in-law was Gary North. And then maybe his son-in-law was Greg Bonson. Anyway, it's a big family tree of Theonomists, and their influence is felt today. People in our presbytery, for instance, would say that they are Theonomist. And the basic idea is theonomy is that God's law needs to be exhaustively applied in all society, down to the details, Greg Bonson was famous for saying. And you know, I would just say I'm not a theonomist. I don't think theonomy is a very good idea. And for a couple different reasons. You know, one would be that within the law of Moses, there are very clear differences in various kinds of law. Not every law is equal in the law of Moses. Now, I want to be careful. Every law is inspired, but not equal in its importance. So, for instance, when you look at Moses' law, you have the classic division of the law. So you have the moral law, which is, of course, summarized where? The Ten Commandments, that's right. And the reason we know that that enjoys a very special status is because Exodus speaks of it being written by the very finger of God. God wrote on the tablets of stone that were given to Moses the moral law. We know that to be an eternal law, that it's in effect and applicable to all men and all nations throughout the globe. That is the very highest ranking of law that one encounters in Moses. And then you have other sorts of laws. You have the ceremonial law, which were the laws governing worship. So the laws governing the temple, the priests, and the Levites. And then you have this really extensive list of what we would just call case law. So Moses gives the Ten Commandments, and then that's not the end of Deuteronomy, right? You get all these other laws. But what's going on there is Moses is actually taking the principles of the Ten Commandments and he's unfolding them like an accordion across a whole society and giving for Israel a wealth of case law, right? So the way our nation has case law and various precedents that one, you know, that various laws enjoy, you know, the Supreme Court sort of sets precedents for lower judges. That's what Moses is doing there. And he's applying it very specifically to a nation and a time in the ancient Near East. So we should just pause before we say things like all of that case law should be exhaustively applied and just recognize that that's not actually a very reasonable